We'll be continuing on through Mark's gospel this morning. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35. We spent some time over the last few weeks, I think it's been 4 weeks so far, going through Mark's gospel and having something of an introduction to Jesus Christ's early ministry. And today will be the last message in Mark, at least for a short break, as next week, as we celebrate the incarnation, the taking on of flesh of Jesus Christ, we'll be looking at a message from the Gospels regarding his entrance into the world as we celebrate Christmas. And so next week we can look forward to that. But this week, this morning, I want to take my time to examine four responses to Jesus Christ. Now, there has been a lot of responses to Jesus Christ thus far in the gospel, but what we're going to look at this morning is very unique in that there are four particular groups of people that respond to Jesus Christ at this early stage in his ministry. And in a very unique region of the world, the ancient Eastern world, this gives us a depiction of just how people saw the Lord Jesus Christ early in his ministry. Now, at the outset of my message, I want to begin by stating that this morning's message is very evangelistic. And when I say evangelistic, I mean that this morning's message, based upon what I see in the Word here, is going to have a very direct appeal and word to those who do not know the Lord Jesus this morning. Sort of the beauty of taking your time going through systematically a gospel, you encounter various passages that deal with various subjects. And this morning, we'll be looking at the subject that deals directly with the heart of the lost. And I would say, as a preacher of God's word, that this is, in essence, integral to every message that's preached from the word, is that the gospel should be forefront. It should be the message. There should always be something of an appeal. I understand that as one who labors in this ministry, yet the beauty, as I've already mentioned, is that times come when the word of God is so specific to a specific category of men. And today, as we encounter these responses in the word, that group will particularly be those in need of the gospel of Jesus. Now, in saying that, I want to qualify, that doesn't mean that if this morning you claim to be a believer that you can just tune out. Please don't do that. Even when there is a message of very evangelistic focus, there's great significance for us as believers in that same message. Great principles that you and I, as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, have seen his work in our life, can benefit from. And so I say that, make sure, even though some of these applications will be very focused to those who are in need of Christ, we can all benefit from this same word. And as someone that preaches the word, I never assume that just because there are seats in the pews that have been there for some time, just because I'm in a church context preaching to those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ, that I am looking upon the faces of all who are universally saved. Right? I understand from this vantage point that there will be those who need the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's a church member, a newcomer, a young person, or an old person, there always exists that same need. And so today's message will be very helpful in that regard. But this morning, again, I emphasize, if you are not a Christian, if you are unfamiliar with the Christian gospel, I plead with you to lend your ear, especially to today's message, to heed the counsel of Scripture this morning as it pleads with you. So I want to come now to our examination of these four particular parties and their responses to Jesus Christ. And I'll list these as we go along here. But the first one is the response of the crowd to Jesus. Okay, so the response of the crowd. And we're going to begin chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. And then we'll end there and we'll talk about it for a little bit. So it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So the ministry of Jesus Christ, just like we've examined in weeks prior, has become extremely popular. Really, the hype that Christ was trying to prevent early on in Mark when he told the leper, "Don't tell anyone," has radically increased and expanded. So much so that as we read in this text, Jesus has a hard time making his way around this region of Israel. There are so many people, and the rush and the desperation has become so great that there's risk of personal harm to Jesus and his disciples. They can hardly get around. So much so that Jesus says, "Prepare a boat. We need to get off land." It's the only place essentially where people can't get so close and barrage us physically. And the text notes that there are people here from everywhere. Galilee, Judea, the most southernmost region of Israel mentioned, Idumea. This is a long journey for people to make to come and see Jesus. And then you have beyond the Jordan, west from Tyre and Sidon. All over the place, people have heard of the miracle-working power of Jesus Christ and are making their way, flocking to him, desperate for an opportunity just even to touch him. And that's the language that's even given here. Verse 10 says that all those who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. The language here in the Greek literally is giving the picture of a mob pressing forward to push against authority lines, breaking them through. This is a force to be dealt with of people needy for Jesus Christ's healing work. So we see that the hype and the fierceness of the crowd, but then we see Jesus Christ healing them, healing many at least, is the language of the text. Unclean spirits, acknowledging his authority, much like when Jesus was in the synagogue prior in Capernaum. They're being delivered of evil spirits. Jesus isn't turning people away, it says, but in his mercy, he's actually healing people. So he is changing them and helping this clearly frantic group of people. Now, let's take a step back for a moment as we consider this entire scenario, because I want to make a lesson here or offer a lesson from these people. They're coming to be healed, and that's not necessarily wrong in and of itself that they're pursuing Jesus. He doesn't reprove others for doing so. But I think because of the hype, there's a lesson here for us. That being, this group of people pursues Jesus Christ for personal gain. Okay, that's the first thing I want you to note in your mind. This is a group of people who are coming to Jesus, desperate for Jesus, because of personal gain. And I think that Mark seeks to communicate that in the language that he offers here. I want Jesus Christ because he comes with extreme personal advantages for me, particularly in this group. Healing, the ridding of evil spirits. But even if we maybe zoom out even further and think of a more modern context, this is a picture of those who come to Jesus Christ for all sorts of personal advantages. Right? I just come to Jesus because he offers me friendship. Right? I come to Jesus Christ because he offers me fulfillment. I come to Jesus Christ because he promises me a better marriage, more obedient children. Perhaps even there are even some sects that say that coming to Jesus will cause you to be financially prosperous. Right? This is nothing new. And this is a picture of even what we have to deal with today. There are those, even as I consider that point, those who come to Jesus Christ to deal with the consequence of personal sin rather than Jesus Christ himself. I'm coming to get the punishment to go away so that I don't have to worry about anything else. And now I have the convenience of knowing that I have fire insurance when I die. This is the response to Christ's call. But the problem is that this has less to do with Jesus than it does these people's own issues, my problems. The mobs crowded around Jesus Christ, not necessarily just because they wanted to be followers of him or hear his word, but they just wanted to be done with their personal ailments, their issues. I can't speak for all of them, right? But that's the general vibe. And the problem with that is, I would go so far as to say that most likely many of them went away with their bodies healed, but did they actually have their hearts dealt with in that process? It was a selfish response to Jesus. And I fear that it's one that has actually been the cause of much deception, even today. When you think about those who are in that position, this sort of self-personal benefit pursuit of Jesus Christ, you find that folks that are in this place are constantly down with regard to their life. Never finding any source of joy, contentment is virtually impossible. It's sort of marked by a woe is me attitude. And I think that's much because of that lesson that we're seeing here. The pursuit of Jesus is not for him, it's for what he gives to me. Right? And if I'm not getting everything that I want from Jesus, well, then I'm down. And I even find that those who find themselves in this position constantly struggle, are in the same struggle with the same sins for many, many, many years, and they actually end up being angry with God because he hasn't gotten rid of them like he should have, instead of being angry with himself for being the source of that sin. Sort of a self-serving attitude. And when I say that of this category, I'm not saying that they're not zealous for Jesus Christ in some way. They absolutely are. After all, these people are pressing in to see Jesus in an incredibly desperate way. But we can be zealous. We can be passionate about self-service as well. Anybody can. In fact, that's common to mankind. Me, me, me. Selfishness is a great motivator, but it's not the reason, and I want you to hear me on this morning, it is not the reason we come to Jesus Christ. And we come to Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus for Jesus because of the overwhelming excellency and beauty and majesty of him who captivates our attention. We come primarily not for personal gain. It is in some way a gain, but because we have our focus taken by his beauty and magnificence. If you think about that in the heart of the gospel, you think about this king, we're studying it during this Christmas time, would come into this world and lay his former glory down to infinitely condescend into human flesh, only to know that in a few short years he would go to the cross, die, be suffering under the hands of wicked men to save wicked men. Right? You think about this gospel, it attracts you to Jesus Christ. And this is the right motivator to come, is for Jesus, not ultimately what we get from him. Now, if you're lost with that, let me illustrate of that point by giving you a bit of a picture that may help and indicate where your heart is at. Let's imagine this morning that you go home and it's a quiet day and you're laying down in your bed and you're ready to go to sleep. And all of a sudden you realize the presence of someone in the room. And you open your eyes and it's God. And I'm not necessarily endorsing the entire theological accuracy of this illustration, but I've heard it before by a powerful preacher and it's helpful. You open your eyes and you see that it's God. And he says to you, thank you for your service, but heaven is full. Heaven is full. And I want you to know that you have 10 more years to live. And that's it. You open your eyes back and you're back in your bed. Now, I wonder how that would motivate you as a believer. I wonder what that would do. This illustration is an incredible indicator of where your heart is at. Would you, with that knowledge, continue to serve God? Would you say, nah, forget it. Forget it. If I don't get the reward, I'm not doing this. I'm running back to the world. Perhaps put it in another way, okay? Another way of illustrating this point. You're in the same bed, you open your eyes, and it's God hanging you by a thread over hell. And God says to you, any last words before I drop you to your death and your eternity? And many people would say, how dare you, God? How dare you? I've served you for this many years, I've been in the church for this long, and this is how you treat me? But the heart of the believer, though this isn't a situation that I'm advocating would take place, the heart of the believer ought to say, God, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you while on this world. It was a joy. I love you. I love your son. And if it's possible for anyone to worship you in the pit of hell, it's going to be me. You see? Do you see how that tests the reason why we pursue Jesus Christ? And I want you to think about that this morning. So that's the crowd, the response of the crowd. Let's move on to the response of Jesus's family. We're in verse 20 to 21, then we're going to jump ahead, so you're going to have to follow along with me. But verses 20 to 21, this is after the apostles are formed, but the frenzy has continued surrounding Jesus's ministry. It says, verse 20, then he went home, Jesus, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now skip down to verse 31 with me. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So as we read this text, we see that even Jesus Christ's own physical family, at least initially, didn't have the most positive outlook on Jesus Christ's early ministry. They hear about him, verse 20 and 21, and they hear about the hype and the crowds around Jesus. And to them, this whole situation is like a circus, Jesus being the center attraction. And so they actually say they go out, they want to seize him. And the language, that same word is used elsewhere in the New Testament translated arrest. So literally by force, grab a hold of Jesus, a brother, son, and put him away. He's gone mad. He's a lunatic. These people are following him because of the entertainment, right? There's no real substance here. And as we read on, verse 31 to 34, they catch up with him. And they end up standing outside the entire group, communicating to the others that they've arrived. But Jesus's tone doesn't entirely imply that their coming to him is positive. In fact, that it's quite negative. Who are my mother and brothers, he says. Here, pointing to those around him. Here are my mother and brothers. And I think Jesus is doing two things there. One, communicating that, like I said, that the negative reason that they're there and Jesus' disapproval, he's not going to come and honor that. And secondly, quite uniquely, that Jesus Christ refers to his disciples as his own family, right? The household of God, the church, his disciples are part of the family. And I just think about the significance even of us as the family of God. The church functions. We are a family, brothers and sisters in the Lord. What significant eternal ties. But I digress. As we think about Jesus Christ's family, this is the response of embarrassment to Jesus. Okay? Embarrassment. Humiliation. Jesus is humiliated to his own family. I would say, no doubt, word had spread to them at this point about their son, about Mary's son and his brothers, to his brothers, Jesus' ministry. And you can only imagine some of the things that may have been said at that point. Isn't that your brother? That man who is causing quite an upheaval, who is touching unclean people? Isn't that your son who's fighting against the religious authorities of that time? Interesting family you have. Right? Causes them to start thinking about their own reputation. They were embarrassed of him. Embarrassed of Jesus. And if you modernize that again, just put that in a 21st century context, you're not one of those people that believe and follow Jesus, are you? Right? You're not one of those people that still believe in a literal six-day creation week. You trust the Bible? Right? You believe in the Ten Commandments? You believe that homosexuality is a sin? You still believe that? You know, people that believe that are antiquated, bigots, homophobic, you name it. Right? Sound familiar? Many respond to Jesus Christ and his call to be a disciple by keeping him at arm's length for this reason. They don't want to fully embrace him because they know the reproach that comes at being a disciple of Jesus Christ. They know what their family members, their friends, their fellow workers are going to think of them if they knew that they were a Christian, let alone evangelize them. And so what they do is they hide him. Hide him away under a bushel, right? Put him away so that nobody knows I'm actually a Christian. Maybe it's not so bad to just have my own private faith with Jesus Christ. Do they really need to know about the one that I worship or serve or where I'm at on Sunday mornings? Right? Does it really matter if I sign off on this sexual diversity statement at work? I'm not that public about my faith anyhow. It causes conflict. So why would I get into that mess anyway? Why would I push to share Jesus Christ with my children and my relatives if it always causes awkward conversations at the table? Lots of excuses. Right? Lots of excuses for this. But it's a wrong response. This is the response not only of embarrassment. This is embarrassment as the mask for self-preservation. I'm preserving myself. I'm preserving my reputation. I'm ensuring that people don't think ill of me. I want to continue with my status, my relationships, and I will do so at the expense of Jesus Christ. But I want to declare to you this morning, you cannot do that. Jesus Christ must have it all. He must have it all. If you're going to come to Jesus Christ, the call of Scripture is you need to take up the cross. And you need to carry it and you need to follow after Jesus. Now you picture that illustration in that time period. That means you follow his path of humiliation, his path of torment, his path of public ostracization. Jesus Christ. His words are so pointed, and these words I think have been used more of an altar call context, but that's not at all what they're talking about. In Matthew 10:33, when Jesus says, "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." I will deny. Count the cost is what I'm asking for and what the Word of God is asking for, I think, this morning. Count the cost right now. As you consider Jesus Christ, it will mean your humiliation. It will mean your rejection. In fact, I start getting concerned about myself when I'm not rejected. It will mean your rejection. Are you ready for that? But let me encourage you as you consider that, It's far better to be associated with Jesus Christ than it is the world. Wouldn't you rather be in the camp of the King than the camp of everybody else? The social approval? I want the approval and commendation of Jesus Christ, not the world. I want to stand with Jesus, no matter the cost. May that be ours, our recognition. Okay, the third response. We're moving on to the response of the Pharisees. And this is 22 to 30, so we've got to come a little bit back. The response of the Pharisees here. Verse 22, it says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." And we're getting probably pretty good at anticipating the Pharisees' response to Jesus. Here, their hostility and anger towards the Messiah has ramped up to an incredible degree. Rank hostility by these men as they outwardly oppose Jesus Christ. Previously plotting, now it's coming out of their mouths. And they go so far here as to accuse Jesus, not of just doing a wrong thing, but they recognize that he's performing miracles and they state he does so in the power of Satan himself. I mean, this is a new depth. Casting out demons, healing people, not with the power of God. He's from the devil. That's where he gets his power from. To which Jesus rebukes for its total contradiction. Essentially to say, do you realize what you're saying? Right? You're saying that's Satan against Satan, the evil one working against himself. That's his kingdom against his own kingdom. That results in destruction. How does that even make any sense? You're arguing for an implausible reality. Your words are a blatant contradiction. And then Jesus actually offers an alternative interpretation of what's going on before them. No, it's not Satan versus Satan. It's the kingdom come. It's my restraint upon Jesus Christ. It's my, or not Jesus Christ, my restraint upon Satan himself. It's my binding of the strong man. You want to know what this is? This is my kingdom coming forth. This is my authority enabling my power to come as I have reduced Satan's power by restraining him. It's an incredible reality. And then he offers this pointed correction. I mean, these are some of the hardest words in the New Testament scriptures here. Jesus says, verse 28, 29, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Now that is a pointed, weighty rebuke and judgment of Jesus Christ. All blasphemies against the Son and the Father can be forgiven, but the blasphemy, the denigration of the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven, will not be forgiven. Now, if you start wondering this morning, is that something I've committed? What is that sin? Have I done that? Is it possible that I could have committed that great evil and now I don't have forgiveness? Well, if you're thinking that, you're probably not in that camp. That's not the image that Jesus Christ presents here. In fact, quite the opposite. But Jesus is talking about those who like the Pharisees, have witnessed the clear evidence of the Messiah, recognized the evidence of power as coming from him, but instead of accepting him, they refuse. But not only refuse, they go so far as to declare him evil, blaspheming the testimony of the Holy Spirit in their midst. I love what Norval Geden, I'm going to pronounce this hopefully well, Geldenhuys, he was a 20th century South African minister and Bible commentator. He described this unforgivable sin that we know it as a conscious, willful, intentional blasphemy of the clearly recognized revelation of God's grace in Christ through the Holy Ghost. A revelation which nevertheless, out of hate and hostility, is ascribed to the devil. So did you catch that? Recognition is probably one of the most important words. It's recognized, it's received, they understand it as coming from him, but instead they outright refuse it and in hatred ascribe it to the devil. And somebody whose heart has calcified to that degree does not have forgiveness. They will never be forgiven. They will never want forgiveness. And the point that I want to make here is not, brothers and sisters, whether or not we've fallen into this camp, have we not committed this sin? No, not necessarily. But based upon the same principle, is there a similarity in response as we consider this? Because some find themselves, in their response to Jesus, initially attracted to the church, initially attracted to the good things of God, attracted to those churches where there seems to be a movement of God and people are coming to Christ and there's many baptisms and the community becomes affected. They come, they want to see, they want to be a part of the vibrancy going on in the church. And sometimes these people even benefit from many of the things that go on in regular church life. But they recognize all the good. They recognize the clear and present power of God. And yet, go on unchanged. They're able to say, yeah, that is definitely the work of God, but it's not for me. It's just not for me. There's a real working of God there, but I refuse it. And this is a miserable response to the gospel. A miserable, you would even say, a damning response to the work of God in the church. His Hebrews is so clear on this. Hebrews chapter 6 says to have shared of the Holy Spirit, to have tasted the goodness of the word of God, and yet turn away, they fall away and will not receive forgiveness. A concept that's repeated in the New Testament, a concept that's active today. Those who will not. And if you're here, this would be the deep admonition of Scripture this morning, and so hear it. If you're here and you've benefited from the church, you clearly witness the working of God. You see the Spirit's work in the lives of those around you. You recognize it as such. You need to take heed. You need to hear the Word of God speaking to you. This is a deplorable state that will lead you into the depths of hardness of heart, to the point where there is no longer any opportunity for forgiveness. It would be better, honestly, this morning. It would be better for some of you who benefit, have sat under the word, and yet remain unconverted, to just leave. And I don't mean to push you out the door, but that's Jesus Christ's partial teaching. It would be better not to hear these things and yet be accountable for them one day in the judgment court of God. It'd be better just to get away from it. Should be accountable for it. Don't let your heart become harder still to the word of God. Take this opportunity, as the prophet Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. While you still have opportunity, while the door is open, communicating that there is a time in which it won't be any longer. There will no longer be any chance. And I want to close as we come to the last response. And the last response is that of the disciples. This is where we'll end. We're going to come back to verse 13. We'll read down to verse 19. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we're brought back as we close to the bustle of Jesus Christ's ministry again, crowds surrounding Jesus, but him escaping here to go up the mountain. And he takes with him a small, relegated community of disciples, the 12 that we know as apostles, appointing them there, those, the names we know, close companions, close laborers in the ministry of the Word of God. 12 apostles. And because there's much to be done in the ministry that Jesus Christ has. Clearly, these crowds are massive. And Jesus' ministry, his goal with these men would be to send them out and to have them to preach the word in different regions. To have them share the gospel, to advance the Great Commission. And obviously, there's a note there for us as believers, as disciples. We are integrated in this Great Commission. It's part of the purpose of being a disciple, to make more disciples. And that's what Jesus commissioned them for here. But I do want to make note of probably what most likely stood out to you. Judas Iscariot's inclusion in this list might give you pause to consider his involvement in the ministry. I believe Christ had his reasons for appointing Judas. He wasn't unfamiliar with what this man would then go on to do. Even in John 13, he says, speaking of Judas, who would then betray, "I'm not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And I wanted to make a note there just to communicate that Jesus Christ knows what Judas is going to do. Many, as the scriptures tell us, are called. Few are chosen. And obviously there'd be a group of men chosen here of God, but one not being truly and eternally. But the principle I think I want to highlight as we do come to an end, the focus is the initial response that these men have to Jesus Christ. And that's presented in verse 13. He went up on the mountain, he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. They came to him. No excuses. No humiliated response, no embarrassment, no opposition. They just come. They just come to Jesus Christ. As I think about that, have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you truly come? Young person, have you come to Jesus? Child, have you come to Jesus? Older person, congregant, church member, have you come to Jesus Christ? I mean, what are you getting from your sin? What are you getting from the world and all that is offered there? You know it doesn't give you fulfillment. It doesn't satisfy. Come away. Come away from hypocrisy. And from enslavement of the world, Jesus Christ's call here to these disciples is the same one to us. Come. Come to Jesus. Become a disciple. Come away from it all. Come away from everything and come to Jesus Christ. We're talking about the one who died. We're talking about the King who laid his life down voluntarily, who was a sacrifice, who knew on that cross every sin his people would commit and bore from the Father the reproach, the condemnation, and the judgment that should have been ours. Every pain, hanging on the cross, Why have you forsaken me, my God? We should have been forsaken in Jesus Christ's place. And Jesus is saying to us, come, come to me. Come to the Lamb of God who can take away your sin. Will you not come to the Lord? Listen to his word. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the words of Jesus. Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Are you listening to these promises? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And lastly, in Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride, they say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's just as simple as coming to Jesus, brothers and sisters. There's no prerequisite. There's no pre-sin cleansing. You just come. You just come and you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ for his mercy and you trust in him. Don't mess around with your soul. Don't keep looking to buy time. You don't know. You don't know how much longer you might have. You don't know the day that God takes a life away from you. You're not promised it. So come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe if you're a Christian this morning, you've been hearing this message, reminded that you may have lost the sense of the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. The beauty, the captivation of his glory, the reverence when you read through the word, the longing to know Jesus more. Well, the beauty is that the remedy is exactly the same. Come to him again. Come to him again. Open the door. Bring the Lord Jesus in to sup with you. Seek his face in the word and in prayer. Will he not meet with his own? Beloved, be saturated in the beauty of Jesus Christ. That is such a deep desire of mine for you, for myself, to be captivated by the beauty of Jesus Christ. And so look to him. Look to the Savior who can save. Let's bow our heads.